Well, our scripture reading today comes from Romans chapter 6, verse 3. If you would, stand with me. The Apostle Paul, writing the church in Rome, he asks them, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified by him, or with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin," and the death there being a spiritual freedom. Thank you, Bo. It's worth amening. "He who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Let us pray. Lord, do we not know this? We do know. We do know that we've been set free from our sins. We do know that they still exist and that we still sin, and yet we've been freed from the consequences of them. We do know that Jesus died for us and gave us life for those of us who receive him by faith. These things we know, they are common to us today, Lord. So I pray that they would move beyond what is common and something we know regularly to something that we actually celebrate, that we actually worship you because of these truths. And Lord, I pray that our lives would come before you as a living sacrifice, using our arms and our legs and our eyes and our mouth and our minds to bring glory to you, to stop griping, to stop living inside of our suffering and becoming so self-absorbed with it we lose what you have for us. May this next hour, Lord, be a time where we sing songs that we mean, these praise songs, that we lift these up to you with a tune in our voice, whether we can carry one or not. May they come before you and praise your holy name. And when we look at your word and we study it, may this sacrifice of our time, sitting still, listening to you, may you speak to us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of an odd thing to say right in the middle of the service. It's finished. And if you looked at your watch, let's go. It's time for lunch. Well, thank you, Bo, and for all your accompanying singers. I hope that he and they are as much a blessing to you as to me. That's a committed group. It's good to have Mike back. You know, he was on the crutches for a while. He's back from the injured reserve and back on the team. If you have your Bibles today, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 7, I should say. What I've done is I've left a map over the board. I want to go back through what we've done before so that you get a full context here. The reason being is that when we get to chapter 7, verse 5 today, Paul picks up this long parenthesis that he left off in chapter 2, verse 13. And if you were to read chapter 2, verse 13, matter of fact, I ask you to do that if you would, since you're in 7, go back over to 2. It's only a couple of flips of the page. But in chapter 2, he tells the church there, in Corinth, let's see, pick up around verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. It's his introduction to the letter. He says, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." This, the him that he's talking about is the person that insulted him greatly. Paul had a trip over there, and the people, at least one particular man, confronted him, humiliated him, and no one came to his rescue. No one stood up for Paul. And Paul says, after he's left, writes this letter to them and says, "I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Note this in verse 9. "For to this end I also wrote that you might be put to that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." In other words, forgive him. That's a great test of whether you know Christ, is whether it's okay to receive forgiveness, but is it's a little bit more of a challenge to grant forgiveness when someone has offended you. And Paul is saying, "Forgive this man. I'm putting you to the test. I'm asking you to do it." Verse 10, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we're not ignorant of his schemes." In other words, if you don't forgive, then you are giving Satan himself, the devil, a foothold into that church. Don't let that happen. I would say the same is true in all of our lives. When you practice a life of unforgiveness, you're in a world where Satan rules. We were forgiven, therefore we forgive. Paul is saying this is part of the test. He speaks of many tests throughout the 2 Corinthians, this being one of them. He says in verse 12, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave from them, I went on to Macedonia." It's why I left the map up for you. I want to show you real quickly. Is that right here, this area, if you can see the laser, this is Corinth. This is an isthmus. This is Greece. The whole area is Greece. But right here on this isthmus is Corinth. It's called Corinth today. And over here you've got the Aegean Sea. Over here is modern-day Turkey, old ancient Asia Minor. Right here, this city of Izmir is ancient Ephesus. And right up here in this area is where Troas is, T-R-O-A-S. Well, Paul originally came from Greece, and he came down here and he started this church in Corinth. When he left, he went back over here to Ephesus, and then he made his way back home over there in Antioch. Not Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch is a territory over here in Greece. He went over to Palestinian Antioch. When he came back through, he came back to Ephesus. And he heard some reports of some things going on in the Corinth, in the church that he planted. He got this message, so he wrote them a letter. And this letter is alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It had to do with Paul writing them a letter telling them, "You ought not associate with those who call themselves believers in Christ, but who act immorally. Don't associate with them." This confused them. So they wrote a letter back to Paul, and Paul wrote another letter back to them. By the way, that first letter we don't have. The first letter we have that Paul wrote is called 1 Corinthians. So he writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. It goes over here to Corinth. They read the letter. There's another report of all kinds of problems in Corinth. And if you've ever read the letter to the Corinthians, both 1st or 2nd, you know that this was the most whacked out church in all of the Bible. All kinds of problems, divisions within the church, people having problems with one another. They were taking sides as part of their divisions. They were living again in immorality and calling themselves believers. So Paul goes from Ephesus, where he has a thriving ministry. He sails over here to deal with it. But when he gets there, the people don't surround him. They don't come back to him. There's a great uproar. There's one particular person that stands up to him. We don't know who it was. He's never named. And he apparently says something along the lines of, "Paul, we're no longer with you. We don't like you and your kind. We have a whole new corpus of teaching, a body of teaching, and it's all false teaching. Paul knows it." He would have said, "I have turned all of your people against you. They now see the light. You go on back home to where you belong." So Paul, without an argument, puts his tail between his legs, goes back to Ephesus, and writes what he calls a severe letter. He speaks of this letter called severe letter in chapter 2, verse 1. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." That was the sorrowful visit. In verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." So he sits down to write this letter. He's been humiliated. He's back in Ephesus, and he writes this letter. Again, a letter that we do not possess. We call it the severe letter, a non-extant letter. History has not preserved it. God has not preserved it for us. But he wrote it, and he sent it by his servant named Titus. And Titus goes across the Aegean Sea, and he takes it to Corinth. Paul and Titus have this plan, though. Look, Titus, take this letter over there. There's no doubt been much prayer. Paul has told Titus, look, I have great confidence that they're going to repent, even though he didn't know if they would. He was giving them the benefit of the doubt. We'll learn this as we look at the passage today. Take this letter, Titus. Titus probably has been there once before, knows what they're like, and takes the letter. Imagine him coming to town. Here's Titus. And by the way, folks, he would have stepped into a church, not like this, but a gathering of people, and said, I have a message from the apostle, you know, the man that brought you to Christ. He would have stood up in a church service, and he would have read Paul's severe letter. Paul and Titus had a plan, though. Paul stays here in Ephesus, and Titus goes over here, and Paul has said, look, when you can, catch a ship and meet me up here at Troas. I'll be waiting for you. I'm very eager to know what happened when you read the letter to them. And so Paul goes up here. There's an open door of ministry up here in the city of Troas. And so he leaves Ephesus, probably around Acts chapter 19, when the big uproar happens in Ephesus, where they start their chanting against Paul because he throws the Ephesians for a loop by saying, look, that goddess that you worship, she's nobody and nothing. Leave her alone. The people go crazy. Paul leaves the town, goes up here to Troas, and he waits for Titus. And apparently, when the ship comes in, no Titus. He's not on board. And Paul is now going out of his mind almost in worry and wondering what happened to Titus and what happened to my beloved Corinthians. Did they take my severe letter and did they repent? And so Paul goes on from Troas and he sails over here to, this is Macedonia, the region. Here's Thessalonica up here. Right down lower, there's the old church of Berea. Now, if you recall, when Paul went in up here, this is Philippi up here. You can't see it. But when Paul first went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he leads this woman to the Lord named Lydia, and he has a pretty good ministry there, except that they put him in jail and they beat him up. They put he and his brother Silas into jail, whip him almost to death. They're found in their jail cells at midnight, however, singing hymns to God. How about that? Singing hymns to Christ, and then there's this earthquake, everything shakes, or the locks come off, and all of a sudden Paul and Silas are now freed from their chains. The jailer, knowing that he's going to pay the ultimate price for allowing them to get loose, tries to kill himself, and Paul says, don't do that, and leads him and his family to know Jesus. But there's great enemies within this area of Macedonia. He comes down to Thessalonica, shares the gospel there. They run him out of town. They're after him. He's going to die. So Paul, I tell you that to remind you that in this region, they are hostile to the gospel. The first entry into Europe, by the way, of the gospel. Hostility, although there are Christians. And yet Paul takes it from Troas over into this terrible region, knowing his life's in danger, looking for Titus. His mind must have been going crazy. We know that he was at the end of his rope, at wit's end, and he comes across Titus somewhere in Macedonia. We read that today. It's what he says at the end there in chapter 2, when he says, let's read that again in chapter 2, verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now skip over, and our text today is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It picks up almost seamlessly from chapter 2, verse 14, to chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Let's stop there. Paul, again, this gap, I should say, between chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 5, is Paul's defense of his ministry. Remember, these people had been turned against Paul. And Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, By the way, he wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians. When he ran into Titus in Macedonia, he stopped and he wrote this letter because Titus said, "Hey, Paul, they have received your severe letter. They have repented. They have turned away from those false teachers, and they are welcoming you. They can't wait to see you." And so Paul, in this overjoyed state, writes 2 Corinthians, sends it, and then he will meet up with the church as the letter goes. And this is what he's writing in 2 Corinthians. Again, telling them and recounting what has happened in the past, and then defending himself as a minister, because remember, those false teachers tried to convince the audience that Paul really wasn't a real apostle. And so Paul defends himself in it, and now he's coming back and he's telling you how low he was and how high he has become. So as we look at this today, as we look at our text, let's ask God to bless us. Pray with me. Lord, that's what we ask for. We ask to be blessed. We're here to be blessed. We are blessed people to know you, to know Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior. We're already blessed. And yet we're humans and we live on this world, on this planet. There's so much garbage and filth and lying and deceit. There's so much false religion around us, Lord. So many ways in which we can be led away from the truth. We pray that you would give us your word today, that you would not just have it read or preached to us, but that it would sink in, that we would be encouraged by it, literally transformed by it. And I pray, Lord, for those who might be here today who have never known what it means to truly be saved, that they would give their lives to Jesus, that they would recognize that what he paid, that it is finished, their debt is paid for, if they will only receive you. I pray that for them. I pray that they would repent unto salvation. And for those of us who already know Jesus, may we repent unto a deeper fellowship with him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that is what Paul is trying to bring about the Corinthians to do. It's why he wrote as he did, to bring them to repentance. I would say that everyone in this room today needs to come to repentance. The word itself means to change your mind, to change directions. If you were a Democrat and you want to change to be a Republican, then you repent of your beliefs of being a Democrat. Or if you're a Republican, vice versa, and you want to become a Democrat, you would turn the other way and repent of your Republican leanings and become a Democrat. If you loved someone one day and you repented of your love and you hated them, you would be turning from that way, from love to hate, or from hate to love. If you're going to go into one restaurant, you will repent of that restaurant, go to another. It's about changing your mind. Every one of us have things that we're involved in that we must change our minds to become something better. Some of it is just a little tweaks in our lives. Others, you need a life-transforming repentance. Some of you call yourself believers in Christ, and yet you live a life of pagan idolatry, worshiping your telephones, worshiping the world you live in, wanting only to be satisfied with what the world has to offer. You want more money, but you don't say... You say that you want more, you say that you need more, actually. That you somehow have this need to have more newer things, more stuff, greater things. You want another relationship because you think the one you're in is no good. You need something better. Or 6 kids isn't enough, you need 7 or 10. Or that you need children at all to make you happy. There are things in your life, in our lives together, that we must repent of. Others of you have come here today, you don't even know why you're here. You just absolutely found yourself here. Someone dragged you. Maybe you're visiting from out of town. Maybe you just walked in and you thought, we have walked into the wrong church. This is clearly not for us. Well, keep your seat. Because let me tell you, you need to repent of your sins and come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There are some in here like that. There always is in every audience. Repentance is what we must do. I hope that you'll find something within the text today that God will show you the joy of such repentance. I know it's a church word, repent, but again, it means to change your mind. Maybe you're one of those people that always thinks you're right in your family. That doesn't work in a marriage. Never has, never will. You got to fall on your sword sometimes because there are things that you do in the marriage that make it lousy. And there are things that you know that your spouse does that make it lousy. We all have to repent of that. You want to be married? It's a lifetime of repenting and coming together closer. You want to be a parent? It's a lifetime of repenting, of turning. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, You don't want to just call yourself a Christian because you know him to be the Savior. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then I say if that's the compulsion of your life, then you are indeed a believer in Christ. Because only true believers want to follow him. You phony ones just want some fire insurance. You just want to take him as Savior so that when you die, if it is in fact true, that you get to go out and die and go to heaven because you're not such a bad person. I got news for you folks. You are wretched, filthy, stinking, ugly people that think that you're beautiful and smell good. You are filled with sin, and I don't care if you don't like to hear it. You are. You are a sinner. And if you are, then you must turn from your sin. That is what Paul is begging these people to do. Turn from the sin. And by the way, specifically, their sin is that they're listening to the wrong people. Is that easy to do today? You've got to determine today whether I am the right person to listen to. You'll know whether I am by whether I speak from God's word. That way you'll know it really wasn't Lance. It was just his voice. It was just the word. It was really the word of God and just Lance's voice. They were following false teachers. And as we looked at last week, as we looked at many weeks in doing this study of this epistle, is that they were listening to people who were slick, educated, commendable speakers. Except that what they were speaking was ridiculous, false heresy. Falseness, i.e. heresy. Well, we'll listen to people today if they're a good speaker, if they keep our attention. Not necessarily caring what they say. You'll actually say, well, that guy up there, he looks like he's wealthy enough. Or she looks like she's beautiful enough. They sure speak well, i.e. God must be with them. Most of the time, folks, that means that God is not with them. They're only up there for show. And their ability to speak well dupes you into thinking that God is with them. Paul is the exact opposite. He was not a good teacher. In the sense that he was a great orator. He was a wonderful teacher. You're always a good teacher if what you teach is truth, right? Are you awake? You're always a good teacher if what you teach is right. That's why I told you last week when you take the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. No, Ken Ham can't speak as well as Bill Nye. But Ken Ham knows the truth, spoke the truth, therefore he won. And yet some of you went away going, I'm sorry, but he didn't win. I'm sorry, you're wrong. And yet I'm not really sorry at all that you're wrong. I'm sorry for you that you're wrong. The truth, when spoken, no matter who stutters it out, no matter how bad they smell when they speak it out, they always win. How can truth lose? It is by default truth. So Paul says, we left off at 7:1 last week. By the way, when these letters... When you think about when you're reading an Old Testament or New Testament letter, just know that no more than when you write a letter, think about it. When you write a letter, you never say, okay, chapter 1, and then you number every sentence. Paul didn't do that. The chapter breaks are not in the original text at all. Those little numbers beside every verse, beside every sentence, those are not there in the original text. That didn't even appear to the 16th century. So Paul is just writing this letter. That's why we ended with chapter 7, verse 1 last week. Because sometimes the one that make the chapter breaks, they miss the full context. Not always. They're typically pretty good, especially for referencing. But Paul says here in chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. That's what he's saying. Remember, he wrote the letter when he was here after Titus greeted him. Hey, Paul, they accepted it. So now Paul is overflowing with joy. He's defended himself, and he can't wait to get there. By the way, if I'm cold standing up here, then I know it's freezing out there. Turn that thing up. I'm certain I'm going to make a few friends on that. I know. Let's move back to 2 Corinthians. But did I make some friends on that? Okay. All of which were female voices, no doubt. Frankly, I just care if they like me anyway, just because they're usually nicer and harder when they don't like me. It's not in your bulletin, but point number one is this. God lovingly ministers to us by mediating His truth to us. That's what you're getting today. God's love, because you're here, you have the health and the ability to be here, your ears hear it, your brain can get through it, you can understand it, and you can make sense of it. You can decide what you're going to do with it. God lovingly gave you that ability. He gave it to the original audience through Paul. He's giving it to you through Paul, just my voice. And that's what Paul is saying. Make room for us. Hey, we're coming in. In the New American Standard, it has "in your hearts" in italics, which means it's not there in the original text. It could easily just say, make room for us. We're coming in. Make us a room. There's no point in keeping us out. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. In other words, there's no reason not to keep us. There's no reason not to let us in. We told you the truth. We didn't water it down. And now we're coming back. And if you'll listen to us, Paul would say then, as I will say now, if you will listen to God's word, mighty and amazing things will happen. If you'll listen to it. But you got to put your text mails up, and you got to put your phone up, and you got to open your Bible, and you got to come here, and you got to say something along the lines of, God, I'm ready and willing, just let me hear your word. It takes some effort on Sunday mornings, I know. Some of you make no preparation whatsoever for Sunday morning. You just show up, you got in a big argument with your spouse, your kids are crazy, they're gone, and you sit down and you're waiting for something to happen. You're not even ready to worship. If you'll be ready by waiting for God to speak to you through His Word, as I just said, as Paul said, is here we come, we've wronged nobody, we're not liars and charlatans. Now make room for us. I'll say the same thing. Make room for God's Word. He says at the end of verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you. In other words, I'm not here to judge you. That's not any of our jobs, to condemn other people. To point out their sin, yes. Ask them to repent, yes. And that's what Paul has done throughout. For I have said before that you are in our hearts. I love this line. To die together and to live together. In other words, we're in this together, whether you like me or not. We're going to live together, we're going to die together. We're in the same boat. It reminds me of what Ruth told Naomi. If you read the book of Ruth, Naomi is saying, go on back home. You're a Moabite. Go back to your family. But Ruth has been so moved by the testimony and the way that Naomi lives her life. She said, absolutely not. I will not go back. May a curse come upon me if anything but death separates you from me. I go where you go. Your people, my people. Your place, my place. This is a woman, Ruth, this young lady, who has clearly converted to the faith of the God that Naomi worshipped. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, we're in this together. Where I go, you go. We're in this to live together and to die together. So he says, great is my confidence in you. And of course his confidence is great. He's just heard that they're repenting. Isn't it a great thing? When you've been praying for someone, maybe to receive Christ for the first time, or maybe to understand that they're living in a life of sin. Some of you are in the midst of that right now, praying for someone you love. But when it does happen, or I should say, if it does happen, in such a scenario when it happens, you are so filled with overflowing joy. All you want to do is sing and scream and praise God. Lord, thank you that they came to faith, that they've turned around, they've seen the error of their ways. It's one of the greatest perks of this job I have, if I dare call it a job. It's also one of the greatest downers, because not everyone does. But those that do, they begin to get it. Bo and I were talking, and some of you know about some of the revival going on within the youth department of this church. A handful of young people. Having grown up here, I've been the only preacher they've ever known. Some of them are actually starting to get it. That are actually excited about it, reading their Bible. One of the little girls, I mean, I'm just going to call her out. I mean, she's the young lady that's visiting from Germany. Caro is her name. Yes, you got to give the big whoop for Caro. Where is she? Am I embarrassing her? Carl, you want to come up and sing a song for us, Carl? She's from Germany. She came here. Last week, Bo bought her she can understand English, and she speaks English very well, but she would rather read German. It's her native language. Bo bought her a diglot, English on one side and German on another, and that's the greatest gift, and she's reading it. And it was last week, she comes up, and she says, and she's from out of town. She doesn't just come up and say, hey, Pastor. She's cordial. But she comes up and says, look at my Bible. Look at what Bo got me. Look at how far I've read. She's in 2 Kings, and that was last week. Of course, Grace told her not to read Leviticus, so that put her along the way. Good call, Grace. She's actually reading and loving her Bible. What she may not know is we were visiting with Grace, which is Grace Llewellyn. That's the house where she lives. And if you know Grace, you're going to talk about Jesus. It's one of the great things about Grace. Anyway, she was saying, you know, that this is before Carl had made this change. And she said, she's got to hate me. She must loathe me. All we do is talk about Jesus. We go to church. We go to school. They go to a Christian school. They go to church on Wednesday night, Sunday. And she said, Carl's got to hate me. And if you know Grace, then you know that that's to know Grace is to talk about Jesus, to talk about issues of theology. She's 15, 16. But Carl is just one of a handful of stories who wants to read the Bible. Some of you are too lost in your text mailing, and you're looking at Facebook. This girl's reading the Bible. There's others that you get lost in the drama of a youth department. Oh, they're not talking to me. They're talking to them. They're no longer talking to me. And you get lost in your own little world of self-pity. It doesn't just happen in the youth group, though. It happens in the adult group. So when you see stories like this of someone acting foolish and worldly and actually coming to know Christ, there's great rejoicing. At the same time, there's many tears from the many who don't. Paul is feeling wonderful. He is comforted. There is joy. In verse 5, he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, let me just give the first point. It's on your outline. Number one, Christians face depressing situations. It happens. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. It happens to Christians, doesn't it? There's conflicts in the world we live in. There are people problems. As a pastor, there's a quote that this gentleman by Phillips Brooks says this. He says, to be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. I remember when we planted the church, we had 30-some-odd people here, and everyone that came through the door, it was, thank you, Lord. Another person. And after a while, you go, okay, Lord, can you just close the doors? We want to stay small. We know everybody. And the answer was no, we're going to keep building this church. And everyone that would come in, we would say, okay, it's a great gift, and yet it's another sinner. Every family that comes through, it's another great gift and wonderful friendship waiting to happen, and another whole bunch of problems, because we're people. And that's why he says, to be a true minister of men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man. That would be a pastor. I can never be completely sad. But no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. I.e., every person that comes through, we all have baggage. If I came through the doors of a church, I would add something and I would take away something because I too am a sinner. So a man of God, a man, a pastor, is saying, cannot be in complete distress, nor can he be completely joyful. To him shall come, Brooks says, with every deeper consecration, a before untasted joy. But in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that was beyond his power to feel before. I read that about a dozen times this week, and again this morning, over and over. To know people, to serve people, is to ride a roller coaster of joys and depressions. Joys and depressions. And that's where Paul is. He was at this great low level of his life, even when we came to Macedonia. Notice, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side. Look at there. Conflicts within, fears without. Or it's the opposite. Conflicts without, fears within. That which we were dealing with internally and that which was affecting us externally. Remember, in Macedonia, Paul was whipped and beaten and chased out of town. His life was in danger. He comes into this town where he was beaten up and threatened. He's got to be feeling it again. These people are going to recognize me. Do they know who I am? I'm not here to do anything except meet Titus. Just leave me alone. Fearing for his life. We typically won't even go into a country if we think our life is in danger. One of the reasons we go to Romania in this church is that we're welcome in Romania. We don't have an active ministry in Afghanistan. I mean, we wouldn't even think to send our children there or even ourselves unless we just wanted to go over there and say, you know what, if I die, I die. That's a missionary. Paul is in an area where he is in danger, fears within. But he says in verse 6, But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. That's point number two. God comforts his people with his people. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God used Titus to bring this good news, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So Paul brings, or I should say Titus, brings all the comfort of these people, meets Paul this way. So Paul is not just glad to see his friend. He's happy for the great news that's come out of the church. And so Paul has gone from the lowest of low to the highest of highs. Yes, they have received me. They have repented. They have turned. Some of the same feeling that we see in the example I used earlier with Carl. And some of the other kids in the youth group. Some of the other adults that I have the privilege of hearing when they write me or they come to my office and they say, we've had a major turnaround in our marriage, in our life. The ups and the downs. Notice in verse 3, in number 3, it's actually verse 8. I'll just read it from your outline first. Confronting God's people is necessary at times. Look at verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow, again with that sorrowful letter, by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I've used that example before, when you've had someone in your heart and you feel like you need to say something to them, or you need to write them a letter, an email of sorts. You painfully toil over some of the things you have to say, some of the things you believe you have to get out. Then you write it and you seal it, or you hit the send button, and you take a deep breath and you wonder, what's going to happen now? And then you'll second guess yourself. 10 minutes later, a day later, you haven't heard the email you sent, and you're going, oh, what have I done? Oh, I hope they read it in the right context. And then you might start to regret it. This was Paul's regret. He knew he wrote what he had to write, but there was some regret on what this might produce emotionally. Amy, I'm looking at you back there. Yes, you got Amy. Neighbors, yes. Yeah, come on. You want to come up and sing a song, Amy? Amy, I was just telling your story the other day to a friend, and you're wondering, what am I going to say? Amy and I were going back and forth on email. I was warned about Amy by one of her friends. Watch out for Amy. You don't want to make Amy mad. Oh, yeah? She didn't want to make me mad. So anyway, Amy and I are going back and forth, bantering back and forth on email. She didn't even know me. We'd never met. We just knew each other on email. And she's firing this off, and I fire this off, and fire another one off, and I'm thinking, all right, I'm just going to say it all out. I don't know her. If she doesn't come, she doesn't come. And I fired off this last one, something along the lines of just confronted what I figured might be the problem. And I waited, and I waited, and I thought, uh-oh. Well, she didn't go to her church anyway. She can't kill me. She doesn't even know what I look like. She writes back, and she says, you're right. You hit the nail on the head. And I thought, I even told her, I said, my respect for you, wherever it might have been, has just soared through the ceiling. That you actually listened to something, did business with it in your own soul, and said, yeah, I guess he's right. And I consider her a great friend. Even if I never speak to her again, she's someone I respect that actually dealt with sin. She didn't want to hear it. It wasn't easy to hear. And she didn't get defensive any longer. She just dealt with it. To me, that's a mature Christian. That's what happened in Corinth. Paul put it in their face, and they had to deal with it, and they did. And as a collective body, they repented. Not everyone. Paul will deal with those who didn't in chapters 10 through 13. But Paul was comforted by what God did. And even though he caused them sorrow, he said, I don't regret it. There's a couple of examples in the Bible we can use of sorrow. Remember Esau? Esau was all hungry one day, and Jacob, his twin brother, you hungry? Yes, I'm hungry. I'm famished. I could eat a dead horse. He didn't say that, but something along those lines, something we would say today. All right, I'll give you a meal, Jacob said, but you give me your birthright. Fine, what's my birthright to me? I'm going to die here if you don't give me something to eat. Gives him his meal, takes his birthright, later on deceives his own father Isaac and gets the blessing. And Isaac begins to, not Isaac, Esau, when he learns that he has no blessing, begins to moan and complain, and why, Father, don't you have a blessing for me? And he weeps with tears of great anguish. He regretted what he had done, but he did not repent of it. Judas Iscariot, after realizing what he had done, that he had betrayed the Son of God into the hands of men, went out and hanged himself. He regretted what he did, but he didn't repent of it. But the good example is one of, say, the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15? He left, and he apparently had it pretty good at his house. He leaves his house, he spends all his money, and he's feeding pigs one day. I mean, even in the modern day, that's not such a great job. And he's looking at what you feed the pigs, and he's going, that looks pretty good. Put a little salt on that, and that might go down good. Pig pods. You ever watched a pig eat? I'm not talking about your husband, ladies. You ever watched a pig, a literal pig, eat? Have you ever looked at what they're eating and go, that looks good? And he realized, he came to, wait a minute, what am I thinking? Even my dad's servants eat better than this. I have messed up. I'm going back to dad. And he returns home. True repentance. He's got this speech all worked out. Dad, when I meet my dad, I'm going to say, Dad, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Will you just hire me back as a hired servant? To his absolute astonishment, he doesn't even get this out. Dad is there waiting, running to him, welcoming him back because he has already turned directions from the pig pods, moving back to dad. That is true repentance. And you don't have to come to God with some great flowery speech. Lord, he already knows you're an idiot. When you figure out that that's what you are, he's there with wide open arms. Because once you realize you're the fool, then you realize how holy God is. The song we sang, It Is Finished. You know, that is by grace. We are saved by grace. We should change that song to paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. That's the Greek terminology in the New Testament. Paid in full. Your debts are paid in full. That's what Jesus said. His final cry was, it's all paid. Paid in full. No outstanding balance. Your sins have been paid for. And yet, people all over the planet are still trying to pay for those sins by doing good. If you're doing good to worship Christ, keep doing good. If you're doing good to somehow add to what Jesus says is finished, you have no idea who Jesus is, if that's what you're doing. If you're trying to get over the hump, if you think Jesus has done 99%, you need to do your 1%, you are so far off the gospel, you have no idea who Jesus is. I'm here to tell you that he paid it all. All you must do is receive it. You know how you do that? Lord, I'll take it. I trust you, and you shall be saved. You don't add anything to that. What an insult to do such. Confronting God's people is necessary at times, verse 8. Verse 9, godly sorrow leads to true joy. The true ones who repent. And number 5 on your bulletin, sorrow is better now than later. Look at the latter half of verse 9. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. What does he mean, through us? Well, I don't know exactly. I can only surmise. I think what Paul is at least saying is, if you do not repent, and you are a true believer, and you die in your rebellion, yes, you're a child of God, you can't lose that, but you will lose your rewards. There's that judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And Paul doesn't want that for them. When he says, you might be made sorrowful so that you might not suffer loss of anything through us, Paul spoke to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He said, for the sinner who will not repent, hand them over to Satan. I don't know what that looks like, but it can't be good. Hand them over to Satan? And that's why Paul is saying, I'm so glad you repented. I'm so glad that your sorrow is a godly sorrow. Not that you're just sorry for what you did or that you got caught. I'm glad that you've actually repented and turned back to Christ so that you won't lose anything. I won't have to hand you over to Satan. When you stand before Christ, you won't lose rewards. Why should I want any less for you as I preach this text to you? If there's something you must repent of, the worldliness, some of the ways that I outlined that earlier, if you can't repent of that, why would I, if I love you, why would I not care? Sometimes we have to confront people, and it looks like we're being mean or judgmental, when in reality, we love these people enough to say, this has to change. You're not acting in a Christian way. You must repent. But we live in a world today where people don't want to hear that. We're Westerners. We're Americans. We conceive it. We achieve it. We do our own thing. This message works a lot better in any place else but the United States of America, where we can do no wrong. Oh, heaven forbid that the preacher should step on your toes. Who does he think he is? We'll find a church where they preach for 15 minutes and we go away feeling good about ourselves. Go. They're everywhere. You want to hear truth and be faced with your sin? Hey, folks, I have to study this all week. I got to pray through this every week. If I got to go through it, so do you. I've done business with God. Are there things I should repent of? I prayed about it all week. I want to stand up here like I'm better than you. I'm not. We're believers in Christ. We know we're not perfect. We readily admit that. And yet when someone points out some of our imperfections, we don't want to hear it. It's easy to do it from the pulpit because you think I'm talking about everyone around you, not you. But do it one-on-one. You get hung up on. People yell at you. They just make their voice louder than you and move on. Don't want to hear it. Talk to the hand. Now, Paul is thrilled at what these people have done. In verses 10 and 11. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, he uses the word what in front of every, I think it's seven, maybe eight, of the characteristics of true repentance. Behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Did you hear that? They demonstrated themselves innocent. They repented of it. They were, the word earnest means to be sincere. This is what true repentance looks like, my friends. Note this. That's why I put this in your bulletin, in the outline. True repentance is sincere. What earnestness. This very thing, this godly sorrow is produced in you. Number two, what vindication. The word means exoneration. You have been exonerated. Your repentance has been vindicated by the way you repented, by the way you turned. A lot of people say that, I want to know Christ, I'm a Christian, but they don't turn from their ways. They keep acting the same way. There's no vindication. You've not been vindicated. If a person has, if your children have acted rebelliously and you say, all right, have you learned your lesson? How do you know they've learned their lesson? If they don't go back and do what they did before. But you know they haven't if they keep doing it. Oh, Dad, I told you I'm sorry. No, you're not sorry. If you keep doing it, you're not sorry. These people have not kept doing it. They're exonerated by, they're vindicated. Notice what he says again after that. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. I love that word. It means anger. They hate their sin. They're looking back and they're going, I can't believe I acted like that. Paul, I'm sorry. I can't believe we listened to these other boneheads. We hate what we did. We're embarrassed. We're humiliated. They hate it. D, respects God and his judgment. In other words, what fear. That's when we repent. We repent because we're fearful of what God will do to us for our sins. That we'll either lose our rewards or that, heaven forbid, we might not actually be saved. A healthy fear of God. It's a healthy fear. I would say the same is true for those who truly love and fear God. We hate our sins. We don't want to hurt our Lord and Savior who died on our behalf. We want to bring glory to him, and so there's fear in it. Hence again, we respect God and his judgments. E, we eagerly anticipate restored fellowship. What longing, he says. What fear, what longing. They're longing to be with Paul, longing to be restored. They are enthusiastic about renewal. What zeal, zealous for that reuniting with Paul. Coming back under their apostle that led them to Christ. And G, it desires to right wrongs. Note that last one in verse 11. What avenging of wrong. You want to make it right. You see, I don't want to pay God. I don't want to give God a percentage of my money so that he'll let me into his kingdom. I want to give him a percentage of my money because he takes care of everything I have. I get to eat sometimes 2 meals a day. That's a joke. And obviously, let me scratch that off the list. We don't want to do that one again. Everything I have is what he gave me. Why wouldn't I want to give a portion of what he's given me back to him? Lord, I hate who I used to be. I want to say thank you for who you've made me in Christ. I don't ever want to go back to that lifestyle, you might say. Some of you can't listen to rock music because it reminds you of a former life in which you got into the rock music scene. Great. You don't want to see an alcoholic beverage because you used to be an alcoholic or you saw it ruin your family. Great. You want to right that wrong. Just, I don't even want to mess with that. Keep it out of my life. Avenging the wrong, leaving it, zealous for the truth. Verses 12 and 13, Paul says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender. In other words, the guy that offended me, that stood up to me, that humiliated me, I didn't write my letter to get back at him. Nor was it for the sake of the one offended. That's him. I wasn't writing it to embarrass him. I wasn't writing it to fill some void in my life. But that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Paul's one motive. And this is what you have to figure out if you're going to confront someone. Are you going to confront them so you can get out what you want to get off your chest? Or are you going to get out what you want on your chest so that you can bring this person back into fellowship with Christ? If that's not your motivation, then it's the wrong motivation. And that's what Paul's saying. I wasn't writing the letter to get back at the offended. I wasn't trying to get the last word. I wasn't doing it to make myself feel better. But I did it that your earnestness or your sincerity on our behalf might be made known to you. I want you to experience the joy of what you lack. And also in the sight of God. Godly confrontation wants only restoration with God. Point number 7. Point 8, heavenly joy is experienced through the joy of others. Look at the second half of verse 13. And besides our comfort, or he says, for this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus. So now you've got this extra joy. Paul loves Titus so much, it's one of his young proteges, like Timothy. Paul is saying, I was so excited to see the excitement of Titus, I try to picture what Titus would have been like. He goes over to Corinth. This is a messed up church. He's got a letter from Paul. It's not an easy letter. He might have prefaced it by saying, now, folks, these aren't my words. I'm just the messenger. Don't throw your rotten tomatoes at me. I'm just reading what the apostle wrote. I'm supposed to read it. He might have said something, you guys need to repent. Waiting for some of the repercussions that might have come back. But to Titus's delight, everything he read from Paul's severe letter, people must have been moaning in their seats. Oh, goodness. Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord. Titus, please go tell Paul we're sorry. And so Titus comes back full of joy. And when he's able to meet Paul, don't you love giving good news? You ever have good news and you want to give somebody good news? I got some juicy information to give you. Titus probably couldn't wait. He probably thinks he has to go all the way back to Troas. But he doesn't know Paul has come halfway to find him. And he meets up with him. They embrace Paul. Paul, you look terrible, my friend. Let me tell you some good news. They listened. They repented. They have turned. Their fellowship with Christ has been restored. Imagine the look on Paul's face, the eyes. You know how you feel and you look when you've been stressed? You're taken down by life's problems. The lines in his face. The depression, he goes from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs. Are you kidding me, Titus? They did? What'd they say? And so Paul is rejoicing over what happened with Titus. Again, heavenly joy is experienced through the joy of others. But when you get so wrapped up in your own world full of depression or anxiety, you miss what's going on with others. Isn't that true? We were talking about this morning, we were praying about a gentleman, and Nathan said, being one of the teachers right now in the class on suffering, he said, you know, when a person is suffering, The easiest thing to happen to us when we're suffering is to become completely self-absorbed in our suffering. We lose sight of what's going on with other people. Easy to do, human, but something to repent of. Paul was so down. The news, spiritual news, was all he needed. And I'm telling you, folks, because I know this church better than anyone, the people, there are joyous stories to lose yourself in. Lance, tell me what's good's going on around here. I can tell you that. Lance, help me get out of the depression that I'm in. I can help you do that. But you can do it on your own. Today is the launching pad for us to move out of our garbage. Go on back to work. Go find someone to pray for. Lose yourself in someone else's problems and get rid of your own. It's easy to do and it's human to do. But you have the power of God residing inside of you if you're believers in Christ. We can do all things, therefore, through Christ, who gives us the strength we need. Verse 15. Or verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. That's Paul saying, you did just as I told him you'd do. I'm not embarrassed. You came up, you stood up, you did what I said you'd do. I encouraged Titus that you would repent, and you did. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And so he says in the final two, true believers joyfully receive God's messengers. False believers kick us out. False believers get up and leave. False believers won't come back. They say they believe one thing, but they will not face the truth in front of them. They leave. Had enough. They're short timers. Is that you? I'm confronting every one of you. Every one of you in here needs to stand up to your sin. Maybe you need to be that person that stands up to another and says, you're in sin, my brother or sister. And I love you enough to not want you to live in this any longer. Jack Nicholson, you can't handle the truth. Or can you? So yell back at Jack, yes, I can. I'm not an officer in the United States Navy. I'm a child of the living God. As we close, I just want to encourage you to be an instrument through which God brings joy to another. Stay with me. If you're an instrument through which God brings joy to another, it might first have to look like a very sorrowful confrontation. It often does. You have to say things that don't necessarily bring happiness in return. You might have to write a letter, an email. You might have to say what has to be said, needs to be said, before that joy happens. But folks, in doing so, you are an instrument of joy. Will you be that? In the scripture reading in Romans 6, therefore we use our members because we are dead to our sins. We are now using our bodies, our lives, as instruments of righteousness. You can only do that if you have been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. How do you get that? Oh, that's easy. I'm glad you asked. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Receive, trust, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And if Adolf Hitler was in this audience, he would not be excluded. You can't out-sin him. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, this entire message is a challenge for us to repent, to be a part of bringing others to repentance. I thank you, Lord, for the great story that Grace Llewellyn has to tell, remaining steadfast, her own repentance unto eternal life, have the opportunity to share with another, to see it happen. And I pray for Carl. Grow her in Christ. Send her back to Germany, a light in that dark nation. The darkness there is a shadow to the darkness here. So I pray that you would make us all lights wherever we go. May we be instruments through which you work, through which you speak. I pray, Lord, that we would be bold enough to say the difficult things that must be said to bring about the repentance that must be had. Make us strong. Lord, will you do that? In asking you that, I think your answer is, I have already made you that way. But we have that in Christ, Lord. I pray that we would tap into what you have already granted to us through our faith in Christ. And for those here who have not truly received Christ, who think that believing in the historical truth somehow makes them believers, I pray that you would cause them to repent. And may they bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. May that be true of all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just remain silent, if you would, for the next minute or so. As the music plays, as you contemplate who you are, what you are, and what God has called you to do, let's pray. I leave you with Paul's words from Romans 6, 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members of instruments of righteousness to God. May the Lord bless us as we do. You're dismissed.